Good evening, everyone. Let's pray together. Holy and loving Father, please give us grace to receive the truth of your word with humble hearts. Amen. Has anyone ever been here? Does anybody recognize this place? I hear yeses, I don't hear any guesses. It is Hever Castle. This is one of the mazes at Hever Castle in Kent, about 30 minutes up the road. And the Hever Castle website says that you should allow about 30 minutes to explore the maze. 30 minutes, I can only imagine then that it's pretty difficult to get permanently lost at Hever Castle Maze. If you prefer something a little less medieval, has anyone ever done an escape room? Escape rooms, anyone? It's got lots of nods over here. It's a thing. Escape rooms, for those who don't know, it's a leisure activity where you're shut in a room, right? Stay with me. You go in there with a few friends, and together you solve clues, you do challenges in order to escape the room. If you fail, they let you out. Now, of course, escape rooms, mazes, they're intended to be fun, entertaining, enjoyable. An escape room would be much less enjoyable if it were unsolvable. It would be no sort of fun if there were no exit to the maze. And the big point in this section of Romans is that there's no escaping God's judgment. Just to catch us up on where we are in Romans so far, we've established that everyone is guilty of rejecting God, his glory and his truth, and so we deserve his right judgment. We've established that none of us is in a position to judge. We've established that God will judge fairly. And today we're going to establish that there is no way to avoid God's judgment on our own. There is no solution to the escape room. There's no way out of the maze. We are totally boxed in. Take a look down at verse 12. I hope you still have your Bibles open. Page 1129 if you closed it. Romans 2 verse 12. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Did you see how boxed in we are? It is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous, and that would be no one. The problem of sin, of ignoring God and his glory and his truth and his law, that's a problem that every one of us has. If you're in any doubt about that, come back next Sunday. We look at the first part of chapter 3. That'll leave us in no doubt at all. The problem of sin is for everyone, and it's one that we have created for ourselves. If this isn't pushing the analogy a bit too far, it's a maze of our own making. Not one of us has obeyed the law, and so not one of us will be declared righteous on account of it. And so being cornered and boxed in as we are, you might expect people will start looking for a way out. And that's the thrust of tonight's passage. There's no way out of this maze that we've made for ourselves. And Paul wants to show us that whichever path we might try and run down, it will prove a dead end. There is no way out. The first way that we might be tempted to sprint for is that we just didn't know. We had no idea we were breaking the law. We had no idea about God's glory or truth, so we weren't really rejecting it as such. We just didn't know. Well, I think Paul has probably already dealt with that back in chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. He says that people do know the truth, but they suppress it by their wickedness. And so they are without excuse. But here in this passage, Paul takes a slightly different tack, and it's a principle, actually, that still exists in UK law today and in many legal systems across the world. It says that ignorance of the law is no excuse, or, hold on, ignorantia juris non excusat, if you prefer your legal phrases in Latin. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. First half of verse 12, again, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. Not having the Jewish law, not knowing the law, is no excuse for breaking the law. Just picture this trivial example. You're driving down a road somewhere out of town. You're pulled over by the police, and after exchanging pleasantries, they explain to you that the reason they pulled you over is that you were doing 60 miles an hour. Surprised, you reply, isn't the speed limit 60 miles an hour? I've been driving down this road for years, not recently, but it's always been 60 miles an hour. And they advise you that just last year, the speed limit was changed to 40 miles an hour. And when you protest that you'd simply missed the signs, you'd always thought it was 60 miles an hour, it was an honest mistake. If only you'd seen the signs, you absolutely would have adhered to them. It doesn't get you very far, does it? That you didn't know the law is no defense for breaking the law. You get your points, you get your fine nonetheless. And so it is, Paul says, with God's law. That a person doesn't have the law does not mean that they are not guilty if they break the law. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. And to make sure that the point is utterly clear, Paul totally squashes any appeal we might make to ignorance by saying that even those without the law, without the Jewish law, still have a God-given moral sense. Whether we have the Jewish law or not, we still have a sense of right and wrong. Maybe we even disagree about exactly what is right and what is wrong. We can still broadly agree that these two categories exist. And Paul says we even miss that standard, the standard we set for ourselves. God-given in some sense, but warped by sin, even that standard we can't keep. Verse 14. Indeed, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required of the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. We have a sense of right and wrong. So a TV channel, we have a sense of right and wrong, and yet we fail by our own standards. So a TV channel can simultaneously pour forth their righteous outrage during a journalistic piece at the appalling crimes of people like Harvey Weinstein, the Hollywood producer who over a long period of time objectified and abused women. And then 30 minutes later, that same TV channel will air TV shows, reality TV shows that objectify men and women alike in exchange for a few quid in the pockets of the contestants and the viewing pleasure of the masses at home. And perhaps we nod along with the journalists as they rightly berate predatory behavior and then sit back to consume whatever is put on display for our own entertainment. We have a God-given moral understanding and we fail even by that self-set standard, let alone God's. And so we, Gentiles, this is our position, we will be found guilty on that day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ. As Paul's gospel declares, we will perish just as we have lived without the law. So the ignorance escape route is blocked off. It's a dead end. So what about having the law? Does that offer any way out? Well, I'm afraid not. It's another dead end. It's another blind alley. Having the law, agreeing with the law, believing the law to be good, even treasuring the law, none of that will do you any good if you break the law. Verse 12 and 13 again. all who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Put yourself back in the car again. Apparently we make a habit of this, and we're pulled over by the police again. When asked, you say you've been driving at 60 miles an hour, and again the police inform you that this is a 40 mile an hour speed limit. Except this time, rather than being surprised, you say to the police, "Oh yes, I know. They changed it to 40 miles an hour last year. It was really quite unsafe at 60 miles an hour. It was a really good job that they changed it to 40. Much safer now. I'm so glad they changed it to 40 miles an hour." That's a little harder to imagine, isn't it? What an absurd conversation. You'd never have that conversation. You certainly wouldn't think that it would do anything to get you out of your fine. Paul wants to be crystal clear. Having the law doesn't help. Knowing the law, believing it to be good, agreeing with it, it doesn't do you any good if you break the law. It's obedience to the law that counts. And then Paul spends verses 17 to 29, the rest of our passage, applying this very specifically to Jewish people. But please don't check out if you're not Jewish. I imagine that's most of us. Because I hope what we'll see that Paul is doing is he's holding up the Jews as the very pinnacle of racial privilege, of religious observance, and of ritual. The very pinnacle, the best religious form that there has ever been. And so if it does them no good in terms of avoiding God's judgment, then the rest of us who are non-Jews, well, what hope do we have? So let's dive in here. Look at all the things in verse 13. Look at all of the things that the Jewish people have going for them. Now, if you call yourself a Jew, that is, you can claim a birthright born into the Jewish people. If you rely on the law, if you boast in God, if you know his will and approve his what if superior because you're instructed by the law, what a list of privileges. The Jews on the world stage were blessed beyond measure. They were God's chosen people, his treasured possession, the people to whom he revealed his name, the people he rescued out of Egypt. He gave them the law, he established a monarchy, he gave them the temple, and he dwelt amongst them. There could be no more favored nation in all the world. Jews were the pinnacle of religious observance in the ancient world. And so they had this role in the world, verse 19, of being a guide to the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, and a teacher of little children. They were the moral gold standard of the day. In fact, not even just of the day. This reality still is the case today. In many Western world societies, they're established on a Judeo-Christian ethic, the Ten Commandments and such like. It persists today. But whilst the Jewish people were blessed beyond all others and had this special role in this world, God is an impartial judge. He's not prejudiced, he doesn't show favoritism, and so when the Jewish people fail to keep the law, they will be judged by the law. And the Old Testament is littered with stories of the Jews failing to keep God's law, and Paul lays out a few of those examples in verses 21 to 23. Sins so common amongst the Jewish people so as to leave Judaism bankrupt of any moral currency, to the point that even those nations to whom they were supposed to shine a light would speak badly of God, verse 24, on account of immoral Jewish living. Now, if that's true, this makes sense, doesn't it? If that's true for Jewish people, the pinnacle of racial privilege, religious observance, how much more is that true for every other race and religion in the world? Whatever our race or religious adherence, it offers no defense at all for lawbreakers. Not even the Jewish ritual of circumcision will be any defense on the day of judgment, because again, God's justice is fair, impartial. What matters is how you've lived. Circumcision is the outward sign of belonging to God's people, but the external act of circumcision in the flesh means nothing without the inward spiritual circumcision of the heart. And breaking the law will render the outward sign redundant. Verse 25, circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. Catherine and I drive a Vauxhall Astra. Stay with me. It has a 1.6-litre engine with 113 fire-breathing horsepower, 0 to 60, allegedly, in 12 seconds, and a top speed of 116 miles per hour. No idea. But here's the thing. I can't put a Ferrari badge on the front of my Vauxhall Astra and expect to set a lap record round Brands Hatch, or for it to suddenly do 0 to 60 in 4 seconds, or 200 miles an hour, or whatever. Because whatever badge I put on the outside of my car doesn't make the blindest bit of difference to the performance. What counts is what's going on under the bonnet. Let's get rid of that. And marks in the flesh don't solve the problem of a sinful heart. For Christian, the rite of baptism replaces circumcision. And we must be careful not to make this same mistake, that this outward symbol is somehow a free pass, granting immunity against God's judgment. That would be to misunderstand baptism. And actually, it is to believe somehow that God will treat us differently if we have the right badge of baptism. That would be a terrible mistake. And in fact, we hate it, don't we? We hate it when badges do seem to make a difference. I don't know if perhaps some of you have picked up the recent case of Owen Patterson. Anyone pick that one up? That, I think, shows us how much we hate the idea of favoritism and double standards. Owen Patterson, he was a Conservative MP. I think I have the details on this right. Correct me afterwards if I muddled anything, but I think he was found to have earned a considerable amount of money doing other work whilst he was serving as an MP, and this breached ministerial code. But that ended up not even being the real scandal. The real scandal kicked off when Boris Johnson and the Conservative Party attempted to change the rules after they'd been broken in order to protect one of their own. The Conservative badge, it looks like it might at least, get Owen Patterson special treatment. Everyone knew it was wrong. We felt it was wrong. We were appalled at the travesty of justice that was unfolding before our eyes. Isn't it good news that God is not like that? God is impartial. Your race, your religious observance and ritual, it makes no difference. You can call yourself whatever you like. Anglican, Baptist, Catholic, Muslim, even Jew. None of these badges offers a way out. So where are we left? What is our hope? Is there really no way out at all? And I'm fairly sure that Paul's intention is to leave us feeling hopeless by ourselves. We have no way of helping ourselves. We have nothing to our credit. All of these things we might try are dead ends, blind alleys. These past few weeks in Romans, Paul has been layering up the case against humanity, against us. He's not quite done yet, but already we're in absolutely no doubt about how lost we are and how hopeless we are on any basis we might claim for ourselves. And we should feel that way. We should feel like we have no hope in and of ourselves. If we don't feel that way, can I suggest gently that perhaps we haven't been paying very close attention? Or perhaps, possibly, we might even think that Paul is mistaken on some point or another. But to borrow courtroom language, like Paul does so much during this letter, his case is watertight, and no cross-examination will find any flaws in his argument. We ought to feel that feeling of helplessness by ourselves. But that's certainly not Paul's only aim. He also wants to leave us yearning for the only rescue that is available. Sure, by ourselves we are helpless and hopeless with no way out, but remember, Kathy said it earlier, there's spoilers coming up, but actually Paul's already given the game away. Back in chapter 1, before he even began the bad news, verse 16 of chapter 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." There is a way out of the maze, says Paul. It's not the one you find by yourself, but rescue comes from outside the maze, outside of yourself. It lifts you up over the hedges, over the dead ends. His name is Jesus. The good news of the gospel is that his is the rescue that will take us out of the maze. He came to bring us that rescue. And so, as we continue learning from Paul in Romans, and we see more and more of our need for Jesus' rescue, let's see what a stunning rescue it is. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that in your kindness you show us the reality of our situation, of our position before you without Jesus. Please give us sober minds to hear your loving voice sounding the warning. Would it drive us into Jesus' loving, rescuing arms, us and all we love. Amen.